Blog Talk Radio.
The Lord is so amazing. God has truly been amazing. The love He showed me when He sacrificed His only Son. And what a blessing, Christ Jesus in me. I'm all I am because of what the Lord has done. It's so amazing to be loved by the Holy Spirit, Father and the Son. It's the Lord's amazing love, my God.
Amazing, and that is the ever so lovely Resting in Paradise, Sheila Ray Charles, daughter of Ray Charles, also reigning in heaven. Welcome to Women of Honor, live on Tribe Family Channel, hosted by Beverly Black. That is me. And I invite your participation to our radio show broadcast and Gumbo for the Soul Publications anthology. Call for submissions, Women of Honor 2, the catalyst and inspiration behind this show. Men and women are invited to share their most memorable experiences to the credit and honor of the women and the roles they have played in their lives. The anthology details are available at www.gumboforthesoulinternational.com. The radio portion of this endeavor seeks participants to guest and discuss the phenomenal life lessons and struggles of overcomers that tie into women and our strength therein. Now, today's Woman of Honor guest speaker is Charlotte Sister C. Farrell. She is a CEO, a recording artist, spoken word artist, and the persona for Charlotte Farrell and Associates. Now, you can follow our studio at blogtalkradio.com/gumbo for the soul. Women of Honor and Tribe Family Channel are Gumbo for the Soul international family brands created, owned, and operated by yours truly. All rights reserved. Our studio is at blogtalkradio.com/gumbo for the soul, and you can also call in at 347-539-5282. Ladies and gentlemen, without further ado, on Women of Honor, Charlotte Sister C. Farrell. Hello, sister. How are you, queen?
Fine. Thank you. How are you, queen? Well, I know how you are because you just sound like you are just in joy in heaven.
God is good. Like the opening song, he's so amazing. You know, I just got up from a nap. I'm not going to front. Look, it was more than a nap. Actually, I intended on it being a nap. The next thing I know, I was watching the clock. I jumped up and ordered some food, went and sat on the porch for a little bit, just soaking in the blessings and getting ready for the show. So how's Vancouver treating you?
Oh, it was wonderful today, and I took a walk on my training hill to get up to where the stores and shops and the bus is. I have to walk up this big hill, but that hill is helping my heart. So I feel like after we finish talking, I would go walk the hill again because it's sunny and nice.
Oh, wow. Now she's going to make me get out here and walk because it's sunny and nice, and I was going to wait until tomorrow. Now you just challenged me to get out here and walk today. I'm going to have to go, too. I'm going to go. Now, you are a woman of just so many things. You're an international star consultant, an independent business owner. You speak and facilitate about heart-centered, inspiring workshops, retreats, and mixed media events, which are sparked by your book, hashtag Heartbomb Just For You. So tell us about you. Who is Charlotte Sister C. Farrell?
I am a woman delivered from the doors of death. No, I am. I'm trying to be like this elaborate producer that I know named Beverly Black, manage a few things well. But I'm a writer, a teacher, and author. And the thing that I've done for the longest in my life has been teaching, because my grandparents invested in having the lady across the street who was a teacher tutor me, teach me, help me to read, and in the second grade, they made me a reading buddy. So pretty much in everything that I do at some point, I'm teaching people how to do things. I'm a registered dietitian. I have taught people how to cook from age 2 to age 92. I had an experience where one of our brother doctors told me that I had 6 months to live in 1970, and that gave me a whole different perspective on life. One, I called my mother after he sauntered in with his golf clubs and leaned them against the bed to give me that death sentence, and she was a praying woman, and like a lot of people, we know that when many people are praying and are united, there are shifts that happened.
Amen.
And I had the positive shift, so I don't know whether he's still here on the earth or not, but I'm still here.
Amen. Amen.
I have pursued a career in health, so I have written about health. I've worked in public health. I now, part of my time is divided in working with a couple of places in LA that have residential care facilities for people with HIV, and they work with them not with the condemnation or fear of the disease, but around the wellness. So I periodically do workshops with them. I've worked with mm-hmm. people in sobriety. And, in fact, I was going to stop doing nutrition because it seemed like everybody with teeth thought they were nutritionists. And
No, we need you. Don't go anywhere.
The House of Uhuru invited me to come over and do a workshop. And I was so, at that time, fearful. I had brought my daughter with me, who was 15. I sat so close to the leader, he probably charged me with assault. But people asked so many questions, and they were so uh-huh. interested in nutrition, and they took me so seriously. I ended up becoming their nutrition consultant and worked with them, and really got inspired again about the power that not just foods, because people will say everything that there is in foods, but herbs and other
Amen.
Substances, including prayer and mindfulness.
Herbs
and
roots and flowers and, yes, in a spiritual life.
So that's kind of how my life has emerged around first being very serious in the regular ADA dietetics, and then here, the last time we had a crazy president in the office, my former husband and
not in this house we won't, okay? We don't talk about people in the lie house in this house, okay? We don't even bring up that name in this house from the lie house. But go ahead.
But at the time, we were working in Detroit and working on the program that was there for rebuilding Detroit. And the former, the President Nixon, embargoed funds. And then a heartbreaking situation occurred where, as you know from FBI history and records, they pumped dope in Detroit and they pumped weapons. And it became such a heartbreaking nightmare to be there. That was when we first moved over to Toronto, and I began seeing health in a different way, in a country where health is part of a right. In the United States, unfortunately, it does not take the UN Mandela of health being a right. We talk about health, we talk about happiness, but our documents don't specifically say health. And so I witnessed a lot of things. In fact, I was doing a dietetic internship, and I saw so many things happening at a prominent medical institution that I switched, came out of the program, and went into community nutrition. And the point that we moved to Toronto was a month before my first son was going to be born, because I was
Let me ask you a question. Okay, so because that's a huge switch to go from the medical to the community, but you saw something. And something made you want to become a proactive activist to keep people from even getting and entering into the medical realm. Am I right?
Yes, I graduated from Wayne State. I got an internship at, I think some universities, if you say their name, they'll employ a million lawyers to sue them. So I will say that there is a prominent hospital in Michigan that I had a dietetic internship in. And as we were moving through the program, one of the things that they told us was that we had to follow line and staff. They wanted to know if you understand line-staff relationships. And so they gave an example that in the line-staff relationship, if a doctor should accidentally, instead of ordering insulin for somebody, order glucose, that we were not allowed to tell the family about it, that we were supposed to support the line-staff relationship and support the physician. And I thought, okay, well, I'm going to be out of here because that is not
wow.
That is not something that I believe in.
But so you have to consent to malpractice, basically, because that's malpractice if you administer a medication by mistake. You have failed to...
You're not supposed to, you cannot tell the family that it's supposed to work up to however the system works out protecting that person's license or explaining it to the family.
Oh, my gosh.
You cannot do it. But when I was in, in junior high school, and, you deal with cancer very much, the work that you do deals with honoring people lost to cancer. But I have lost... my aunt, my mother, grandmother, people to cancer. But when I was in junior high school, my aunt was in a medical center, and we went to visit her, and there was all this equipment in her room. And they had, I began to suspect then that sometimes people will prolong an experiment on people because they were just, so many things that were happening with her that every time we came, I would hear my mother comment on they have more machines or they have more things in there. And then after a period, it seemed like after they had done all their different whatevers they were doing with her on a New Year's Eve, the New Year's morning, we got a call that she had passed away. And they said, for a few minutes,
goodness.
The nurse was out of the room. But, it was noted, somebody did tell my mother the machine was disconnected. So I was always felt a little uncomfortable about that as I went through, college and pursuing this ADA dietetics degree. But when I was at that hospital and heard them very blatantly, tell us that was something that when we had shifted from different rounds over to the administrative and human resources, that particular round, that you're supposed to support. Okay. Now, moving forward, so I came out. I went into and got my master's and worked in public health. And in public health in Detroit, there was really a wonderful effort being made by people to deliver services that taught people. They were working on teaching people to be community educators, health educators. Every person that had this 2,000 people we were supposed to serve was supposed to teach and assist them, and let community aides do a part of our work. In fact, Vernon Jordan was at the Detroit Health Department at that time, and he told people they were supposed to work themselves their way out of a job. They wanted to send them back to wherever he came from.
Wow.
He had, to his credit, I will say, he had a lot of workshops under the mayor's program, anti-poverty program. He instituted a lot of programs to help us teach other people so that it could multiply and leverage. And so I really believed in, models like that. But what really came, and it's similar to what's happening now, a president came in that really worked to defund, break the backs of programs that were out trying to do preventive health services that broaden the base of people that were working to make a difference. So that was another part of the heartbreak and reason for the first time, we left and went to Canada. I also wrote, I was writing, doing freelance writing, part of how I've supported myself as the oldest child in the family, that couldn't send me big buckets of money every month. I did freelance writing. And in one issue, I wrote about something. There was a Black Economic Development Conference. During the 60s and 70s, there were a lot of conferences. Black people had a lot of conferences that were talking about policies and making shifts and making changes. Not so much anymore, but one of those conferences, I wrote about someone who had come and tried to disrupt the course of the meeting, take people off topic and so forth. And there were people, there was actually pressure from the federal agencies. They wanted my notes. And I said, it's a democracy. I don't have to give you my notes. I didn't even really like the perspective of the people who came to disrupt the meeting, but I just was not going to give them my notes. And so mysteriously, you know, different things would be happening to us when we were there. You know, you come home, you have your blinds. You know how you bring your blinds so they're all pointing down, but you come back home and they're all pointing up. Just different little stuff to let you know, you know. So
they've been around you. They have access to you. But, right. You know, it reminds you of any other movement and uprise of black and brown folk that has been sabotaged and annihilated, business, entrepreneurship, the black renaissance, black Wall Street. We are the only people that have been bombed by the United States in the United States. And it's just like crazy, you know. But I applaud your success and the endeavors to work with people at a community level, at an educational preventative level, if you will. So now, early on, you mentioned the women that have imparted into you. You said your mother and your aunts, you know, succumbed to the big C word, cancer, and we rebuke that enemy of cancer, but we definitely approach from a holistic and an educational point of view, because I just wrote a quote the other day. I'm a quotologist, just like you have probably heard from other connections with me that you're familiar with, have been introduced to. As a quotologist, there is another level to engineering words and evoking profanity and meaning to try to wake up and shake the minds. The other day, I believe it was either early yesterday, last night, rather, I wrote a quote, and what I spoke of is that, well, let me get it right quick. We're going to go to a commercial, and I'm going to come right back with it because it just speaks to so much to me. We'll come right back right after this commercial. We are on Women of Honor via Tribe Family Channel. I'm Beverly Black, and my wonderful guest is Charlotte, Sister C. Farrell. We'll be right back after this.
Hey guys, it's me, Michelle Berard, host of Somewhere in the Middle and founder and CEO of Urban Book Editor, LLC. Are you feeling like you're stuck and can't move forward? Have you been struggling to birth a big goal like a book or a business? Are you feeling overwhelmed and looking to make changes in your career? If you're at all like me, when that deer in headlights feeling hits you, you just don't know where to begin. Yeah, you can talk with friends or family, but when you're in need of an objective opinion, it helps to speak with someone who's prepared to listen and to provide practical guidance to help you move forward. That's where a coach comes in. That's why I'm so excited to share with you that energy worker and coach Julia Black and I have teamed up to help you get unstuck and start moving towards your goals again. And to make it easy for you, we're offering a complimentary call with one of us to help you start moving forward. All you have to do is go to WeRiseMovement.com to schedule your free insight and inspiration call with either Julia or me. The insight and inspiration call can help you get clear about your goals, uncover hidden challenges that may be hindering your progress, discover steps you can take today to move toward accomplishing your goals, and you'll leave the session feeling renewed, re-energized, and inspired to take action. Visit WeRiseMovement.com and schedule your free insight and inspiration call today. That's WeRiseMovement.com.
Hey, we are back live on Tribe
Family Channel, Women of Honor. I am Beverly Black, and I am the host and creator of Women of Honor. And this is the catalyst to our Gumbo for the Soul publications, Women of Honor 2. There is a cause for submission. You are encouraged to write about the women that have imparted phenomenal life lessons in your life. Visit GumboForTheSoulInternational.com for details. Sister Charlotte, like I said, I'm a quotologist now. One of the quotes I want to share with you, it's really simple. Simple words engineered to bring meaning. Don't forget to feed your spirit a healthy and balanced diet. But the one that speaks to the medical industry is they haven't found a cure for cancer because it would stop the cash flow. Now, if you think about it, and you think about what you know about the medical industry, and you think about the cycle of consumables, what is pumped into society, and the box, there's a relationship between, like you were saying, that front line, there's a relationship between the pharmaceutical industry and the medical industry and the food and drug industry, and that cycle that is created with processed foods and processed drugs and manufactured diseases, it keeps us in that cycle. And until we really learn and become more cognizant of the fact that as consumers, we turn over our health, and like the man wanted you to turn over your notes. They want to take your knowledge and the engagement. They want to deduce you to the lack of engagement in your own health, your own well-being, and your own future. So as long as you show up at the doctor and give over to them your power, they'll tell you what to go take. And then you go get that filled, and then you take that, but you got to take this for that, and this for that, and this for that, because it's all a chain. Like you said, every time you show up to the hospital, they had additional machinery and additional, but they're not giving you information that, oh, there's something else, another complication. You're just seeing added machines and intravenously administered drugs, but if you are not making a connection as to what is happening to your body and the results that what they're doing is producing, yes, we're going to be in that cycle, and it's killing us. It's a manufacturing of your thoughts.
Well, one of the things, you know, I'm using this store system now, using what I have learned as a speaker, teacher, and author to revitalize people. I have a radio show in Vancouver where I renamed the show from Speak Up to Speak Up, Listen Up, and Act Up. And particularly to our folks, I think most people remember having a grandmother, having an older person in the house who used to make medicines and stuff, and the kids were hardly ever sick. You know, the first generation of people coming out of slavery, they learned about the plants in the field. They shared medicines. They made things. We got to a point where there is intentional brainwashing or an intentional ways of making people feel those old ways are skeptical. Or, oh, you drink that old mess, something cod liver oil. Most of us never got sick in the wintertime.
Come on, you're preaching.
People would drop those two drops of cod liver oil on your tongue before you went out the door.
You had to eat prunes before you went to school and stuff like that, you know. But speak on it, your grandmother.
Well, my grandmother, one of the memories I have from her as a child is that some days she would go walking, and then she would say, I couldn't go on those days, but other days she would have a crocus. She'd have a crocus sack or a bag.
Come on
bag
now, preach it. I like the way you said it the first time. You better bring the real. That's the problem. We fix the stuff and make them figure it out. What do you mean? Go ahead. She brought a crocus sack.
Yeah, and she gave me a little bag. And so she put different things in the bag. So I have a memory. I have a picture in my mind of some things that she used to put together. I know that she made soaps. She made different things. And my grandfather, he had problems with her eyes, but I remember she'd make some stuff and she'd put it in her eyes. Now, I go to an eye specialist. I had this experience of having 4 different surgeries at a prominent Los Angeles Gold Star seal for ophthalmology. But when I was thinking back on those surgeries, I thought, you know, it seems like my grandfather had some problems like this, but he didn't have surgeries on his eyes, and he doesn't have some of the problems that I have as a consequence. Well, I changed doctors. You know, this is the thing I would tell people. If you are seeing the same doctor and you're having the same results, fire the doctor and find somebody else. So I now have a woman doctor, and when she first looked in my eyes, she said, I see a little fellowship over here. And she said, did the doctor who did that, was he a visiting person on a fellowship? And I said, yeah, they made the fellowship sound like wonderful, like I got accepted and blah, blah, blah. And she ran some more tests on my eyes, and it just, I have a cornea transplant. I have had a lens that they put in my eye for cataract surgery. I kept being blurred, and they said, oh, you must have something, systemic inflammation, and they were running through wanting to give me all these different drugs. Finally, something said, make them take a picture of your eye. And when they did, the radiologist, because sometimes there are people in the health system who will not follow the line and they will slip you a copy of the notes. He gave me a copy of the pictures instead of sending it through the system. He said, you might want to look at those walking from, you know, this building to the other on the campus. And the lens was out of place. I was having continued inflammation and blurred vision, not because of anything within my body.
That was wrong with you.
Yeah, and they had to
try. Wow, so that's from the surgery, from them putting the lens in out of place?
Lens was in out of place, and instead when the next great surgeon that came along at this particular Westwood-based facility. Some people in L.A. will know where that facility is. They came up with a whole nother concept, because doctors work on protocols, and they can do a number of things if it's based on a protocol. All they have to do is find there is a protocol for it, and they will apply the protocol to you. So I realized I should have asked more questions. Another thing that I told my daughter and that I've told other people, if you have somebody that's about to have a procedure, before they, when they get ready to give people anesthesia, they'll send the family person and say, oh, you can go now. No, stay with the person around, because they had me sign some papers, and the papers I signed were really saying, giving them a consent to add they added a pump to my eye with the surgery. And she had told me, I remember her saying, and I'm in a woozy state, which is against the law, but because of the prominence of this institution, when I was talking with a lawyer about the whole thing, he said a person would have to put their whole license and life on the line to go up against this institution, because it's such a big institution. Nobody's going to go online against it. So
sort of like what you see in the playing field of this administration, you would think.
Yeah.
But they're looking at their whole career and life on the line, so they're going with the flow. But now, let me ask you this, because praise be to God, I know fast forward that God has worked miracles in your life. I want to get back into the element about when your grandmother would go on these walks with the sack, and tell us, was she out there collecting herbs and plants and seeing what's growing around the neighborhood? That was one of the suggestions when I took a herbalist course to get out and see what's growing and amongst your community. So was that what she was doing back then?
Oh, yes. And she also had a forked stick, which I learned one day the reason she had for that forked stick was if a snake came across the path, she's going to take the snake out. But
she had dandelion weeds.
She had dandelion leaves because in unsprayed dandelion leaves, there are high levels of beta carotene. There are other medicinal properties, mint, garlic, arnica is something that you can buy in the store. I think arnica is trade name across the counter name is witch hazel. I used to wonder. You know,
my grandmother used to use witch hazel. Yeah.
It's a pain reliever in homeopathic medicine and in sports medicine. The people who you know on the field, they keep arnica because it's a quick pain reliever, but. Those were things, you know, that I just kind of remember from the colors of certain things. And then later, after actually working with, you know, with I studied with a chiropractor in Los Angeles, Dr. Edwin Floyd, a phenomenal homeopath and chiropractor. Some of these same names, some of the plants and some of the pictures I remembered from a child. So, yes, she had an area in the back room close to the washing machine where she kept different things. She had some stuff she kept in cool places. And she would make stuff, you know. She'd make stuff for the dog. Little dog would go out and get in fights, and she would bandage the dog up and put different treatments on him. But I think that this is an area of I was talking with somebody the other day who said they had a relative that was 100 years old. And they were still very cognizant of life. Record those people. Talk with them. Because there's a lot of stuff that's in our culture. There's a lot of stuff that people knew. You know, Kansas City, I remember my, you know, aunt, grandmother, other people that would go down to places and they would pick stuff. They started spraying those bushes. There was some protest by people about the things being sprayed. But the very things that a lot of indigenous people, black, brown, you know, Native American, a lot of the plants that people used to use, the city came out and they sprayed the things. So they weren't really overgrown with weeds. And I remember my stepfather protesting or, you know, leading something, going downtown to protest about the spray that they were going to put on the weeds. And I thought, it isn't that interesting. They can't fix the pothole, but they would come out and they would spray all these plants. You know.
So I just think another way, you know, an environmental abuse, if you will, because just like we can think about back when the protests for Sandin Rock, they were spraying them at night. See, that's why you didn't see it in the news, because they're running airplanes at night spraying them with pesticides. You know, it's crazy, but historically, black and brown folk have been black and brown and po folk. We'll just, you know, because there's a certain upper echelon to all of this from which looks upon all of us, okay? And therein lies, like you said, they came down and sprayed when they see the needs of the people gravitating away from where they're attaching and corralling and controlling. You see, it's all about control. It's all about the continuance of that control. So it goes back to the medical field and the environment. We're gentrified out of neighborhoods. Tell us some of the mantras that your grandmother would tell you as that food for your soul. What was some of that food for your soul that she would tell you?
Oh, well, one, to share food. I mean, this down from my grandmother to my aunts and my mother, one of the things that I saw and I share in talking with some of my nieces and other people is that they used to cook an extra meal. I mean, they would have an extra serving of things because if somebody came along in the neighborhood, there were just people would, or you brought a friend home, they would have an extra bowl, a pot, or something for people to eat. And so, you know, she was very much like that. Also, the independence, I realize now, wow, she and my grandfather really had a diversified, they had a diversified small family farm. They raised 8 children. They were young people when they came to Kansas from Texas. Somehow they got this quarter acre of land, and they had, they raised 8 children. Plus they took on 2 other, you know, where a sister, brother, somebody had died, raised 2 other extra children. And I think this is, when we talk about in our culture, these are some things that are actually were in our culture that we have to bring back into our culture.
Amen.
Because there are children that become wards of state, children who people don't want to be bothered with the extra. And that isn't something we can blame white people on doing. It was actually in our culture. Those first generations of people out of slavery really did go looking, you know, for their kids. And
I remember
on my street, you know, grandparents, you were talking about your porch. And my grandparents, after they were finished with everything from the day, they would sit out on the porch rocking in the chairs, and the man would come along with the watermelon man, with watermelons from Texas, and people would share stuff. But people would also talk about, you know, somebody's cousin came up from the South and they would need a job, and people would get together clothes, put together an outfit for them so that they, you know, could go for a job interview. I was in Kansas City going up, you know, there's a point I went to apply for a job at Macy's or someplace, and they still had the people on the, you know, that operated the elevator. And this woman signaled to me, because we used to not tell everybody everything, we used to use hand signs. She signaled to me to stay on the elevator. And she took me all the way up to the top, and she said, "Where are you going?" And I told her where I was going. She said, "Okay, well, when you get into that office, do this. And when you're on this," she just gave me a picture of how, what to do to go in and, you know, have this interview. So it's in our blood. It's in our culture. You know, that's one of the things that I do a lot of speaking about is it's there. If it was there, just because we have TV shows and movies that show the least and worst of our culture, we have these stories, and I'm bugging people all the time to tell the stories that they have about, you know, their grandparents, their aunts, the people who did help each other, people who did reach out. If one child in the block was lost, they find the child, you know, keep them, give them a meal while they were locating their parent or seeing what happened to their parent. We have to do those things again. You know, it's we have an administration that shows us how little they care for us, but we still here, and we still have it in our culture to look up and see, you know, what else do people do for somebody's foot. I lived on a block where something happened, and this child stepped on a nail, and the people really didn't have the money to go to the hospital, but they got this lady, an older lady who lived up at the corner, they took him up there. She poured different stuff into his foot. She took the nail out. She bandaged around. And within a few days, you know, the child was up and running, no infection, nothing, because the respect,
the medicine lady,
the knowledge, you know.
Amen.
And so we have to harvest that. While we do have some people that are living past 100, here in Canada, the Ontario Black History Society has had a project that they got funded where they had young people interviewing elders, and as they interviewed them, they put their story on file in the Ontario Museum. So I think that's something that we can do now. You don't even have to get a grant to get a phone. These kids got cell phones that have a video app in it. It's just the intention. There's some things I think we have to intentionally do to get back.
And let me just speak to that. You know, that is what
Tribe Family Channel is all about bridging the gap between true school and new school. See, I perpetuate that message within different shows on this platform because we don't want the knowledge and the methods and the applications lost. And when you don't have the kitchen table with everyone sitting around learning, or that porch where, like you described earlier, where, you know, after meals and after the end of the day, one gathered with their families and stories were told and people exchanged this type of information, the input was passed down through the generations. And when you have a break in the raising and you have systemic assaults on whole families, there's a systemic assault on black and brown families to not even see positive images of being together and being whole. You see so many images of a black woman being distraught, disgruntled, disengaged, disenfranchised, and raising her children disrespected, raising her children single and alone, you know, and it's just really got to stop. And the only way it's going to stop is if we bridge the gap. So I really love hearing phenomenal stories about the project in Canada and the black communities that are seeking to teach the young folk by virtue of having them conduct the interviews. You inevitably, that seed is planted. Now, that's something that you may not see evidence of that seed being planted right then and there outside of their curiosity, but you don't know what their mind is going to continue thinking going forward and what that seed is going to produce. Now, we talked about, you know, the medicines that the matriarchs of our families would make and the lessons and what have you. What do you attribute to the shaping of you as a woman now? And I know that's a multitude of people, the women that have raised you, but, you know, there's mantras, there's models for living that was demonstrated to you. And I want to just continue to expound on that.
Well, in my own household, my mother was a very independent woman. My stepfather, I think this something that I really love about growing up with them is it wasn't sort of, what do people say, gender-based thing. They recognized the things they were strong in. My mother had worked for Social Security as an accountant. So my father trusted her to do and handle bills and payments. It wasn't that he didn't know how to do it. That was just something that she did better. She was more of a reclusive person. So when it came to things like with the neighborhood, he would be the person that would organize people in the neighborhood to go down to City Hall or go to their council person's office and talk about the potholes. Both of them would discipline us, but my mother was just always giving me things to read. She would give me things by Norman Vincent Peale. She would let me argue with her. My father and, you know, when my aunt got sick, we were living in her house, so she was an older person, and she believed, you know, children don't talk back. So, but my mother would let me argue with her. So I really learned how to argue because on Saturday mornings when she was combing my hair, she would tell me I could make a case for anything as long as I had a respectful tone. And she was quite good at debating, but I really learned how to debate and overcame my fear of things that I have to do now, like making pitches. I remember I had to pitch something to my mom, and if it was something she really didn't know about, she would tell me, you know, you have to ask your daddy about that. And so that was something that I really appreciated about her. And then while she
after.
Well, wait, let me get in there before you. Let me get in there. Don't forget where you are. I just want to respond that your parents displayed their strengths and they knew their roles in that. And we don't have enough of that today. You know, everybody's intimidated. I know how to count, you know. Well, no one said you didn't know how to count, Henry. You know, but, you know, if someone is good at this and you're good at that, that's the balance. And you, your parents, they knew how to work with the ebb and flow of life and bring about the balance for the children. Now, you said your aunt, she was one of those, you know, you don't talk back and what have you, respectable women. But your mother, she knew what she was doing. She was allowing, she was sharpening your sword. See, she was allowing you to utilize that talking, that, you know, that dialogue, that going against the grain, if you will, not necessarily sassing, but sharpening your chops so that inevitably, if there was something that you wanted, she, what did she tell you? You can get anything you want as long as you what?
Make it be. If I can argue anything I want as long as I used a respectful tone, you know?
A respectful tone.
She was a short woman, but I truly believed her when she told me, if you swing at me, you're going to take back a nub. I'm like, I never, ever, never, ever came to my mind to swing at my mother. But
okay.
But
wow.
She also, even now, sometimes I marvel at her system of accounting that she applied to household stuff, because she had those dual tank folders and she had one for each month. And on one side it was the expenses and the other side it was the income. And I think from having grown up in a family where her parents, they had budgeted, they had raised these 8 children of their own plus 2 others, and nobody starved and nobody even had to be on welfare. They made stuff. They all of my aunts knew how to rip apart a pair of men's pants and make skirts. We had one uncle that was very large, and he had really good wool pants. And I hated these skirts, but they became popular. Pleated skirts. She would make these skirts. So she really, you know, also taught me something about decisions that people make. I had a period of working for the government, but I had a dream, and I had a dream that I deferred until retirement age, which was to be a filmmaker, to go to film school. She really had a dream of being a dress designer, but it wasn't as practical in that time. So she worked for the government, and she would make clothes on the weekend, or she would make things for people, you know, around recitals or school plays and stuff. But she would always really be giving me things to read about having your own business, or stories to read about people. And I think a disservice that a guidance counselor that I had when I was in high school, my English teacher wrote on my paper, it would be a sin if you don't put your writing in, you know, become a professional writer. But
put your writing to use.
Yeah. My guidance counselor took me down to Kansas State University, and she said, okay, you're good in cooking, you're good in science, but don't do commercial foods. And she said, make writing your backup, your secondary thing, because the only black person in Kansas City who went into writing, he's just getting to sell ads for a white paper. He's never got to do anything. So I had that planted in my head that I had to go into the dietetics side rather than going into the creative writing side. And all through college at different points, I paid for part of my, I paid for my master's degree doing freelance writing. But I never bridge off. It took until way down in my life for me to bridge off, like now where I'm doing freelance stuff, where some of it's coming from writing, some of it's coming from filmmaking. I feel like I've been
graduating from high school again, because now I can try all of these things. No child is going to go without diapers. Nobody's going to go hungry because I'm trying, you know, the creative arts.
Amen. 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 You know, your story and the family history is very interesting. We only have 5 minutes left, but, you know, these are the types of values and morals that shape and create well-rounded individuals. These are the types of principles that we need to get back to as a people, being frugal, looking at that budget. We sink $1.5 trillion into this economy, and we don't have a nickel to show for it. You know, being able to be business owners, entrepreneurs, and make the things that we need. We spend all of our monies on consumables and commodities. And what I'm hearing back in the days when you were, you know, growing up, is that you saw the community and the family as entrepreneurs. And if one didn't have, the other did. So these are the types of things that we need to get back to. The principles that were upheld then is what we're not reinforcing in our families today. That when someone, see, these days, don't nobody want you to even tell them nothing, much less give them some guidance about, you know, what to say when they get to the job or how to behave. So there's a fine balance that we walk as a people, and it's sometimes that obstacle is hard to matriculate. But I feel like with enough love and with enough literature and speaking evidence, like we're doing now, we're speaking it into existence. We are evidence of it. You know, you speak, you give workshops. I have a radio show. I publish books. We're using our best foot forward, and we're imparting into society in our own small way. In our own small way, collectively will add up, and we as a people can really become overcomers and doers and become frugal, not just frugal, but thriving entrepreneurs again. We really have to wake up. Like you said, there are still people up there that are 100 years old that know the old secrets to health and healing and the plants and the natural homeopathical remedies to our issues today, as opposed to the processed pharmaceutical manufactured products that perpetuate the very diseases that we fight against. Now, we only have a few minutes left, 90 seconds, as the prompt just said. So I want our listeners to be able to reach you if they want to continue to get this type of information from you or find out more about your spoken word, your filmmaking, your speaking engagements. Tell our listeners what's going on with you today and how they can get in touch with you.
Well, you can get in touch with me. Well, on Instagram, I am C Sister CF, CSISTACF. I have that same on Facebook. Facebook, I have got Charlotte, well, C Sister CF. And I have a website. The website is www.charlotteferrell.com. On Friday mornings in Vancouver and on the internet, you can hear my live show, Speak Up. I've renamed it Speak Up, Listen Up, and Act Up. But it's 90.1 FM and it you can find it at CJSF.com. But I want to just pay tribute to Virginia Capers, who in my adult life is a person, she was an actress. I know that there are more than 15 people that have their careers in acting, writing, based on her doing the Lafayette Players West in L.A. She taught me when I was healing from a head injury. She had a saying, can't is an animal too lazy to try. And I had a head injury where the neurologist told me it would take years to overcome. And she made me learn my poems in order to present them. She made me, meaning she said, do it or die. No, I mean, she just insisted it would stay on you and stay with you, not only me, but other people. And so I think that we have also that thing of nurturing somebody else, not to be too quick to give up on people, but to really, I'm standing and holding a fire to people's feet to write the positive stories about one person, one thing in their life, because we can make our own films. We can turn the tide of all these negative things if we do take and honor just one story in your life about somebody in your family, your community, your school that made life different for you. And I see us doing a festival. I know you are a producer. You're connected to people that make films. So we're going to have a whole screening of these positive stories within the next 12 months.
Well, that sounds like a real plan, because you are very connected. The things that you are involved in are so on point, so very necessary, and I want to get involved with you. So I want to thank you so much for being my guest here on Women of Honor. Thank you so much for being a contributor to Women of Honor 2, and the details are for our listeners. Get into our books, Gumbo for the Soul series anthologies at gumbofortheSoulInternational.com. So, Sister Charlotte, thank you so much once again. And I want to remind our listeners that we are also on social media at facebook.com/tribefamilychannel. I'll be in New York this month, and I'll be turning 60 this month as well. At the end of the month, I'll be at the Dream Castle 10th anniversary pageant, and that will be in Yonkers, New York. We are counting down just 25 days from today, and everything will be posted on the timeline of TribeFamilyChannel.com. We're on, Facebook.com/TribeFamilyChannel, and also we're on Twitter at TribeFamilyUS. So, again, Sister Queen, thank you so much for spending this afternoon with me. Now let's go get our walk on. I remember you did say that. So
I'm going back up the hill.
You continue, go back up that hill and take that hill down. But continue to walk in prosperity, in blessing, in health, and in love. And we will talk soon. It's been an honor, a privilege, and a pleasure. You have a blessed rest of your evening.
Thank you. It's been an honor to speak with you. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. God bless you. We will catch up soon. Now, ladies and gentlemen, thank you also for listening to Women of Honor live on Tribe Family Channel, hosted by yours truly. Now, you can catch back up with me. I'll be back on the air, it looks like tomorrow, for Suicide is Not the Answer. And we will have that show up and promoted this evening. We want you to remember to look on our Facebook page for our events. Be sure to catch up with us on our parent company, GumboForTheSoulInternational.com. You be blessed and be a blessing.
Ever wanted to get away from it all? Maybe an inexpensive honeymoon, or even a second honeymoon, or just a mini vacation for the two of you? Now you can. You can go to the Shalites home, away from home, when they're not on tour. It's called the Shalites Dream Castle Villa, where you can relax in luxurious surroundings, where the staff and all amenities are at your full disposal. Their private gated villa offers 24-hour on-property security. Dream Castle Villa is just 20 minutes away from the newly constructed International Airport in Montego Bay, Jamaica. Enjoy incredible views of the Caribbean Sea and the Iron Shore Golf Course. The Chalice Dream Castle Villa is a relaxing, soothing, and romantic experience that's excellent for small private weddings, wedding renewals, engagements, anniversaries, or just a mini vacation for two. For reservations, visit their website at dreamcastlevilla.com or call toll-free at 888-747-9802 and see what other luxuries await you. Relax, just like the Chalice at the Chalice Dream Castle Villa, and hold on to your dreams.
Hold